Looking at Scripture regarding the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking in detail at the fruit from the Spirit. And it's interesting in John 15, it says that the fruit comes from God, and then when we put it in our lives and use it, it's our fruit. So we're going to be looking at that. But today is our second week. We're looking at the Holy Spirit as a person. And the reason we're going to do that is that he is the person of the Godhead, in my opinion, that is overlooked and not looked at personally sometimes. And so we're going to look at that from Scripture today. Before we do that, Jan, would you mind opening us in prayer? Now, if you remember from last week, we showed you from Scripture, we won't go to each verse today, that we have a triune God. Now, remember, we don't say three equals one. There's three persons, one quality of God, one essence. And if you'll turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we have a verse here that'll be kind of a recap of what we talked about last week. Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the sixth verse, reading from God's Word. For one God and Father of all, the all there would be Christians, for one God and Father of all Christians, who is above all, we'll get to that in a minute, there the all has to do with creation, and through all, and in you all. Now, what he's doing in this context is he's going back and talking about creation in the first chapter. But here's what you need to picture. In your mind, the essence of God goes beyond the universe. However big, they say the universe is elliptical, and however big the universe is, God's essence goes beyond that. That's what above all means. Now, God permeates, the essence of the God quality permeates all of creation. So that's why he's omnipresent to creation. No matter where you go, there's God. You can't get away from him. That's the essence. Now that one essence, the stuff God is made of, is what? Let's turn to John the fourth chapter, a couple verses in review. John the fourth chapter and the 24th verse. Here we have a statement of what God is made of. When I say essence, that's the stuff he's made of. Your and my essence is a body. Our essence is made up of cells that make up a body. God's essence is defined in this verse as spirit. In other words, God is non-tangible. You can't touch God. So the essence of God goes beyond the created universe and is through the created universe, according to Ephesians 4:6. And if you'll turn back there, and he is spirit. Now, back in Ephesians 4:6, we want to see something else at the end of that verse. And then it says, and he's through it all. That means he permeates all of creation. But in a different way, God is, here it's talking about God the Father, indwells each believer. Now, you have to have, in your thinking, some differences in how God relates to things. You have three persons who share one essence. So you have three distinct persons, but they have the share of the one essence. We cannot accurately in English say there are three individual persons because they're not individual. Are you getting what I'm saying? They're distinct in their person, but they're one quality of God, and they share one essence. If you turn to John 10, here is a verse that explains or shows you pictorially what we mean by sharing that same essence. Here you have two persons of the Godhead. In John 10 and verse 29, I'm going to summarize because we want to... Well, let's start with verse 29 of John 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. So in verse 28, you're talking about Christ's hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. So in our mind, we would think you have the Father's hand and you have the Son's hand here. But the next verse has a grammatical nuance that you do not find in the English language, and I'm going to read it very correctly. Verse 30. I and my Father are one thing. So the picture isn't two hands, the picture is one hand. God the Son and God the Father have the one hand. They have one essence. Now their essence doesn't have a hand. This is an anthropomorphic picture of mine, a description. But if there were a hand of God, there's one hand shared by two persons, and it's true of all three persons. Now, I wanted to say at the start, in Christendom, everybody pretty much knows about God the Father and views him as a person unto himself. Everybody, because the idea of a father has pathos or has pathos, has the, you can relate to a father being an individual. In Scripture, we find Jesus Christ, particularly with his incarnation, that he's the Son of God, and we can, generally, I get the sense that Christians know that he's a person, and not an individual person, but a distinct person unto himself. But the one that is looked over, and that's why I spent last week, and I want to spend this week, looked over and not seen many times as a person, but is seen as a kind of mystic concept, sort of a feeling sometimes, sort of a force, is the Holy Spirit. And what we tried to show you last week, I gave you the verses, I'm not going to do them again. We tried to show you that the Holy Spirit is a person as distinct as the Father and the Son. Now, if you want to know why the three persons in this period of time have these roles, even though they're all equal, as God the Father shows perfect source of all things in administration and authority. God the Son, in his incarnation, demonstrated to us perfect obedience, but now has all authority. So you think of God the Father as the administrator, God the Son as the intermediate agent. The Holy Spirit demonstrates that aspect of God, which I showed you over in John 4:24, that God is Spirit. In Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the Holy Spirit is never seen directly. Next week, when we get into Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent to earth, meaning he's not, wasn't there in the Old Testament, when he's sent to earth to have his residency, you're not going to see the Holy Spirit directly. You're going to hear the wind. You're going to see the results of the wind. You're going to see a sign of him, but you won't see him. The Holy Spirit demonstrates that God is made out of spirit and cannot be seen in this period of time. Now, we don't know exactly what God has planned through eternity, but that we know that that plan will change. So each of these three persons demonstrate different aspects of the quality of deity, all of which share that same quality of deity. So we're looking at the Holy Spirit as a person. The other thing we covered last week is we need to know the difference between their sharing the essence that goes beyond the universe, between that and residency. Right now, according to Scripture, God the Son and God the Father are resident in the third heaven or in heaven on the throne. And the reason they're resident there is so that spirit beings know where to report to. Otherwise, where would they go? Now, that residency is different. That's an expression of locality for created beings. It's different than indwelling. We're going to get into the Holy Spirit indwelling, but I want you to see the difference. Indwelling is not a universal indwelling. God doesn't indwell every human being, as the transcendentalists would have you say, that, or the Quakers, that everybody's got a light inside them. All you got to do is fan it and bring it out. That's not true. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three individually, no, used the wrong, distinctly, indwell us, and that indwelling is different than residency. It's an individual expression of a relationship. We'll get into that more. So that brings us then to today, And or another thing, let me cover a couple more things. We showed you from Scripture that the proof that the Holy Spirit is an individual person is that He knows things. I gave you the verses again. That He has intellect, that He has desires or He has volition. He has desires and a determinative will. There are verses for that. And that He performs works. It doesn't say Christ does stuff in passages. It says the Holy Spirit does that. It isn't Christ that baptizes you into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. So the very fact that He does works proves that He's an individual and that He's a distinct person. Subtract. Let me get all your minds and subtract that word individual. He's a distinct person, not an individual. Distinct in that He has a distinct person. He is a distinct person that shares the same essence as the other two persons. Now, having said that, I also showed you verses, and I gave them to you in your outline. In John 16, that several times, you don't get this in English, He's called He by the personal pronoun, which is very profound, because the word Spirit is neuter. And if they were referring back to the fact that He's Spirit, Holy Spirit, the language would be it. But the language very clearly is a masculine pronoun and two different pronouns referring back to Him. Let me put that into English. If I referred to the pew, I would say, Dan, take it over there. If I referred to Ty and I said, take it over there, you'd get upset because I'm disrespecting him. But the very fact I call Ty him, call the pew it, I make a distinction between person and thing. So what we're saying is, I want you to think scripturally that the Holy Spirit is a person just as much as the Father, just as much as the Son, and equal to them, although is in a subordinate administrative role at this time. There's a verse, I'm not going to get there. Actually, there's two verses. There's one in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's one in the book of Revelation that says in the future time that God will rule as God, there won't be this subordination within the Godhead that there is today. So that brings us to today. What I want to show you, and this is something that goes right in with the membership class. Please get this. There's a difference between how the Holy Spirit operates in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one of the reasons it's called old versus new. A novel idea. And so I'm going to show you how the Holy Spirit operates in the Old Testament. Now, I said in Sunday school, and I'm going to repeat it here because it's quite true. In Acts 14, David is called a man of God. If you or I do what David did, you're going to get kicked out of this church. Because he did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling. The rules were different. You got it? Oh, you don't read that part about David. How he jumped the fence, remember that? Committed adultery, killed a man, murdered the woman he wanted, his husband. Oh, and so he broke, let's do that. He broke three commandments because he coveted her first. Don't do that as a Christian. We'll put you out, okay? Just telling you straight out. But the rules changed. Now, what I'm saying, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, which is a document. One of the things the Old Testament does is it documents the failure of man and the sin nature. That the sin nature and man on his own cannot please God. And that God is always faithful and take care of his people. But as we go back there, we're not taking New Testament standards and imputing them on them, but we're understanding there's a difference. And as we go back there, I want you to see how the Holy Spirit operated differently and why then that they acted differently. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter. Now, what I'm going to show you, and I know the five prepositions in the original language, Hebrew, that have to do with the Holy Spirit, and all five of them have the idea of coming upon. This one that I'm going to show you today is a preposition in the Hebrew called al, and it means to come upon. Now, look at my hand. Come upon is different than in. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon. And what I'm going to show you is that he's going to come upon, but he's going to leave and have to come back. As a Christian, you cannot get rid of the Holy Spirit. If you sin as a Christian, what is the Holy Spirit? He stays with you, but he grieves and shares that grief with you. So we're going to see then a different operation, our way of operating by the Holy Spirit. Don't put the Holy us back there. Don't put them up here. You know, people that get mixed up in the Bible do that. You want to really get mixed up? Mix up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and say, well, God's the same always. Yeah, God's the same always, but he changes how he operates. And all three persons change how they operate. They change their roles. They're still righteous. They're still perfect. 1 Samuel, I gave you plenty enough time to find the verse, page 328. 1 Samuel, the 10th chapter, verse 6. This is a prophecy of Saul, the first king of Israel, and what was going to happen right before he was crowned king. Verse 6, and the Spirit from, it should be from the Lord will come upon you, Saul, and you shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. So that you cannot go back and say, oh, when I'm saved, I'm turned into another man. Part of you is, but not all of you. But in the Old Testament, this is a different kind of filling. The Holy Spirit would actually control. That's not used after Acts 13, the word control for the Holy Spirit is not used. In the English, you have the word fill. There's two different words in the original language. One means control, one means fill up what's lacking. The word control is not used. I know it's in your hymnals. But the word control is not used after Acts 13. The Holy Spirit does not control us. So there's two differences. One is he's exterior, comes upon. The preposition here is quite clear, al, comes upon Saul. Two is he's going to control it. The Holy Spirit enables us to think correctly. The Holy Spirit doesn't control us. We have to act upon that thought. Okay, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. Go down to verse 10. And when they came there to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met Saul, and the Spirit of the God came upon Saul, and he prophesied again. Now, if in your thinking, I want you to think, well, the Holy Spirit must have left, because let's go over to chapter 11 and verse 6. The Holy Spirit comes again. Now, if he comes again, he had to leave back in chapter 10. You got it? So let's go over to chapter 11, verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Well, I thought he came upon him in the 11th, 10th chapter. He obviously leaves. Do you see the difference between the Old and New Testament? In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never leaves a Christian. In the Old Testament, now, this will be a hard pill to swallow. The Holy Spirit actually could come on people that were unsaved. And he would come upon people that were acting pretty unrighteous. Read about Samson. It wasn't dependent upon their righteousness. It was, from a human point of view, it was random. From God's point of view, it was planned, but from a human point of view, they had no clue. They couldn't do a certain thing and then get the Holy Spirit. An unsaved person can do a certain thing today, and they will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But it's not true in the Old Testament. So remember the word upon, I shouldn't have to say this, but we do, is different than in. Significantly different. Now, if you turn to Numbers, the 11th chapter. I'm going to show you that he didn't come upon all believers in the Old Testament. And what you're going to have here is you're going to have a bunch of people back in this context. I think it's 70 prophets that are going to have the whole, 70 in verse 24 prophets that are going to have the Holy Spirit come upon them in Numbers 11 chapter. And they're going to prophesy. And then there's two that do some special stuff. And that brings us down to verse 29. Let's go to verse 28. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, and one of his young men answered and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." Because he didn't want these other two to be prophesying. And the reason that Joshua had was a legitimate reason. Moses was the leader. And he didn't want Moses' leadership position or role to be in any jeopardy. And so here's two people prophesying, these two special guys down in verse 26 and 27. And he thought it would bring a little bit of, it would usurp some of Moses' position. And then in verse 28, Moses answers him. Here's where we're going. And Moses said to Joshua, "Envious, are you envious for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his capital S spirit upon them." What does that mean? Not all God's people had the Holy Spirit come upon them, or Moses wouldn't have wished for it to happen. So here's what we have. In the Old Testament, occasionally, not a lot, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers, sometimes to control them to have supernatural ability, as David killing Goliath, sometimes to have prophecies, to give prophecies. But he obviously had to leave. Now turn to Psalm 51, and I'll show you that from David. The Holy Spirit came upon David when he was became king. And here you have David in this psalm, a very interesting psalm. David is repenting. Repent doesn't mean, repent means change your mind. David is changing his mind because he coveted his neighbor's wife, neighbor meaning another person in the nation Israel. He broke the 10th commandment. He killed him. He broke the 6th commandment. And he jumped the fence. He broke the 7th commandment. Now that brings us down to the 11th verse. David knew he had done wrong. Do not, as a Christian, ever say, "Holy Spirit, don't leave me." But if you were David in the Old Testament, it's quite valid to say what David says in verse 11 of the 51st Psalm. "Cast not away from me your presence. Take not your capital H, holy, capital S, spirit from me." So from a human point of view, the human had no claim on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit just came when, from a human point of view, randomly when he chose. You couldn't keep him. You couldn't get rid of him. He would control you to a certain extent, different levels of control in the Old Testament. That's quite different and extremely significantly different than in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to give you a very key verse. Turn with me to John, the 16th chapter. This summarizes it all, but we built this all up for you so you can see it. Now, in the English, they have two different prepositions which are important. One of these prepositions is exterior, like in the Old Testament. So Jesus is going to verify what I just showed you in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. Then he's going to use a different preposition as a prophecy of what's going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. Actually, Pentecost. Now that brings us to John 16, verse 7. John, get this. If you don't have a pencil, borrow one, mark it. If you don't have it marked, this is a key verse. This verse is going to make crystal clear the difference in the Old Testament operating method of the Holy Spirit versus the New Testament. And Jesus himself is going to make it so succinctly true. Now watch verse 7, 16th chapter of John. Nevertheless, I, Jesus, tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter. Who is the Comforter? Keep your finger here and go back to the 14th chapter. Go back to the 14th chapter, verse 26. We're not making this up. I want you to see it. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Back over to the 16th chapter in the 17th verse. For if I go not away, now next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we intend to go through Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was sent. It'll clear up all the Pentecostal stuff. It'll clear up all the issues with the Holy Spirit. Not all of them, but a lot of them that they in Christendom. Verse 7, chapter 16, middle of the verse. If I go not away, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you. Now, we know he comes over in Acts 2. We'll get to that next week. Now, watch. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, that's not the verse I was looking for, but I like that verse too. So, who sends the Holy Spirit? We'll do that while we're here. Who sends the Holy Spirit? Christ. Now, if you go back to the 15th chapter, you see another verse, the 15th chapter, the 26th verse, another verse that tells you that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by Christ. Verse 26, 15th chapter. But when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is come, whom I will send. So who sends the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ. Now, keep going back. Go back to the 14th chapter and the 26th verse. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. Who sends the Holy Spirit to earth? The Father or the Son? Yes. Or how would you do this in school? All the above. Or both of the above. They both send him. Now that brings us to verse 16. Of the 14th chapter. This is the verse I was talking about earlier. It's in my Bible. It's oriented in the same place in the page. And they're both important verses. You have to excuse me. But in the... Okay. Listen. 14th chapter, 16th verse. Jesus is going to succinctly tell you the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 16. I will ask as an equal. Let me stop there. That word pray, ask as an equal, is something you and I cannot do. Only Christ could do this. Oh, does that mean that I can't use Christ's prayers as an example of my prayers? Yes, that's what it means. Because he asked differently than what we ask. We'll get into that in Sunday school in a few weeks. Verse 16, and I will ask as an equal the Father, and he will give you, here's another verse, another of the same sort of comforter. In other words, back in the, if you want to know what he's saying there, go back to the, in the 14th chapter to the first verse. These guys are upset because he's telling them he's going to die, and they know the whole paradigm, the whole thing that they've got going is going to change, and they're upset, they're agitated. And what does he say in the first verse of the chapter? Let not your heart be troubled. What's he trying to do? Comfort them. So he's saying that I won't be here to comfort you all along, but when I go, I'm going to send, here in this verse, the Father's going to send you a comforter, and in the other verses, I'm going to send you a comforter. Keep going, 14th chapter, 16th verse. And I will ask the Father as an equal, and he will send you another, the same sort of comforter, that he may, now watch, that he may abide, this word abide is abide with you. Now the word with you in the original language is called para, and it means alongside of you. So what Jesus is saying here is that when I send him, he's going to be alongside of you. And that's in the present. Now watch the tense, the future tense. that he might abide with you. Verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But you know him. Verse 17. For he dwells para, alongside of you. So what he's saying is, right now, as I'm talking to you, 11, because Judas had left, right now of you, the Holy Spirit is alongside of you. But watch, and shall, that's in the future, that's after Acts 2, be in you. Do you see the difference even in the English? Now, I fouled that up, and I've got to apologize. I hit the wrong verse a couple times, but verse 17 is the one you want. He's alongside of you now, and in the near future, he's going to be in you. There's an extreme, distinct difference of the Holy Spirit before the cross and after the cross. The Holy Spirit was never indwelling anybody in the Old Testament. That's only New Testament truth. That's going to be important as we get into the fruit from the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, as I pointed out before, was sent by both the Father and the Son. There's actually two verses in chapter 14, verse 16 and verse 26 that tell you that the Father sent him. And in chapter 15, verse 26 and chapter 7, or 16, verse 7 tells you that the God the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. That's why in the New Testament, wherever you see the Spirit of God in the English, what does of mean? Now, I don't know if you guys still have dictionaries around or you go on the Google or what, but you look up of, it's got 14 meanings presently in the English language, unless they neuterize that as well. And of those 14 meanings, one of them is from or belonging to. And if the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and if the Son sent the Holy Spirit, what does the Spirit of God mean? The Spirit from God. It came from God. So whenever you see the Spirit of God, it's an indication that the Spirit of God is now resident on earth versus being resident in heaven. Let me tell you this. Based on what I showed you today, if the Holy Spirit had to be sent to earth, was he on earth as residency? That's the difference between residency and essence. Was the Holy Spirit resident on earth before the cross? Absolutely not. Or he wouldn't have had to be sent. So the Holy Spirit, after he is sent to earth, is going to have a completely different ministry, actually a more profound ministry, than he had prior in the prior 4,000 years of working with mankind. Very interesting. That's why the standards are so much higher in the New Testament. When we say we're not under the law, we're not saying you can go rob banks. We're saying you have a much higher standard. The standard is so high that it's not negative anymore. It's all positive. Love one another. And by the way, if you do that, the Father will spank you. It's all positive. It's all positive. So why can God have so much more requirements for Christians than he did even for the man after God's own heart, David? Because the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son. And now the Holy Spirit is no longer alongside and can leave and take off and come back. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now the moment that we break relationship with the Father by sinning, the moment we determine to do something against the Father's will, the moment we're unrighteous, the Holy Spirit starts grieving. Grieving, you know, another word for grieve is lament. Another word for grieve is he gets sad, and he makes us sad. And trust me, I know. You don't have to read. My dad, when I was growing up, he said, "You know, you don't have to read Romans the 7th chapter to know that the the flesh is dwelling in the flesh is a terrible way of life. But most of us had to experience it for ourselves. I tell you, it's just so relaxing, so comforting to just buckle under and say, okay, all my allegiance goes to the Father, not to my sin nature. That's how you overcome the sin nature, by the way. I'm putting it in different words. What you say, when you have no sins that are unconfessed and you have a correct relation to the Father and you determine in your mind that you're going to please the Father and your fidelity goes to Him, what you're saying is the sin nature doesn't have an appeal anymore because that's where my life is up there. That's the New Testament. And let me give you a verse of why you can't do that on your own, and we'll end with that. Turn to Romans 8 chapter. I just want to prove what I just said. The way you overcome the flesh is you say that you are dead to the sin nature. This is Romans 6:11, but alive unto God the Father. Now, the question being, with our subject today of the Holy Spirit, can I do that on my own? There are people that are teaching this today that say you can't. So I want you to read with me and see what Scripture says in Romans 8, chapter 13, verse. For if we live as measured by the flesh, that's the sin nature, we are fixing to die physically because the Father's going to spank us. I'm interpreting for you. But if by the Spirit you do put to death the practices of the body, that's the sin nature, you shall live physically. How do you put the practices of the body, the sin nature, to death in this verse? Oh, you just determined to do it on your own? I don't know if you have it in your Bible, but I have a little phrase that says, by the Spirit. It takes divine enabling. So if I'm rightly related to the Father and I determine that I want to have my fidelity to the Father, the sin nature over here, which has a whole different set of desires, is going to be pale in terms of my desire to please the Father. Who's going to make my desires to please the Father greater than my desires to please the sin nature? The Holy Spirit. But I have to determine to do it. I have to determine to do it. So if you got nothing else today, get two things. The Holy Spirit is full God and is a distinct person. Just like God the Father, God the Son, and He's not some mystical cloud on the wings of a white dove. And the second thing I want you to get today is there's a difference in how He operated in the Old Testament than how He's going to operate in the New Testament. Now, from now on, we're going to spend all our time on how He's operating in the New Testament and results and fruit coming through, fruit He gives us, that when we put in action becomes our fruit. Kind of interesting. I marvel at that. I've seen it for years, but I still think it's kind of neat. You can give it to me and I get credit. Oh, okay, I'll take it. All right. I can't do it on my own. You know that's true of being saved. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the faith to believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and that is enough to pay for our sins, meaning we're sinners. And we deserve to have that death ourselves, and He vicariously paid it for us. Well, I believe. You know how you believed it? The Holy Spirit gave you the faith to do it. He gave you the faith. You can't even do that on our own. Now, we have two other verses that say once you believe in Christ as your Savior, you get credit. It says you washed your clothes. You washed your raiments. I did. Thanks for giving me the credit, but you did it. That's the Christian life. We have to determine when we can only do this determination when we're rightly related to the Father. Then the Holy Spirit enables us. And that's how we can please God in works. So what we're going to be doing then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit was sent in Acts 2, what that meant, and then we'll show you a little bit of transition in Acts. I want you to always start thinking of Acts as transition. When you talk about Old Testament and New Testament, now I'm going to start showing you something in between. And in between those two testaments is the book of Acts. Hey, it's simple stuff. You'll get it. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people of God. We thank you that we can look in it together, and we thank you for the camaraderie that we have in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay.